Great to see each of you here. Truly a blessing. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We just pray that you have been pleased with our worship this morning. It's been so encouraging to us. What great songs we have. What a rich heritage of beautiful, biblical, singable music. Father, our hearts have been lifted, encouraged. We pray that you have been pleased and honored. Our goal, Father, is to worship you. That we get encouraged, that's just a side benefit. Our goal is to worship you, Father. Thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for your word. Now we look into the book of Romans. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct our discussion, our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I have some handouts that are not going to be handed out because I think it would be too hard for you to fumble with the handouts while you're trying to listen to the message. So what I'm going to suggest is there's a half-page sheet. All of this is back on the literature table. There's a half-page sheet that is a very concise outline of the book of Romans. This is a size that can fit inside your Bible so you can bring it back with you for the next months. I'm not going to say how many, because we don't know yet, but stick that inside your Bible. Then there is a front and back, full elaborate outline, original outline of mine of the book of Romans. We'll be talking about that later on. Grab one of those. And then there's another page that says the five cycles. And you'll say, the five what? Anyway, you'll find out. We're going to be talking about that this morning. So if you have the opportunity, you want to pick up one of each of those. They're back on the literature table. It should be enough for everybody. I would encourage you at least pick up the half sheet with the basic outline because that's going to be your guide. You'll kind of have an idea where we are in the book of Romans if you follow along with that each of the next Sundays, however many that is. Martin Luther, the book of Romans, said it deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day by day, the daily bread of his soul, for it can never be too much or too well studied, and the more time one spends on it, the more precious it becomes. This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. William Tyndale said, this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. John Calvin said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. The whole epistle is so methodical that even its very beginning is framed according to the rules of art. Frederick Louis Godet wrote, the epistle to the Romans is the cathedral of the Christian faith. I did a search in my library just for fun. In my library, actual physical books. I have 19 commentaries on the book of Romans. And then digital things in eSword and other digital books I have another 14. So I have over 30 commentaries on the book of Romans. I love the book of Romans. With the commentators' suggestions from Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, we've already looked at the introduction to the book of Romans, so we're going to be picking up on the meat of the book. Remember where the geography is. Paul is at Corinth. He's writing from Corinth, and Romans over there. Where this falls in the list of Paul's writings, Paul first of all wrote Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and after that 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans. So it's about midway among the books that Paul wrote, after some, but before others. But it is the main treatise. People seem to want to outline the book of Romans, and I'm all for that. Those of you that know me know that I love outlines. If you can't express truth in an outline, it's not true. Well, that's not quite accurate, but outlines help me have pegs on which to hang thoughts so that I can know how things relate to each other. So Alva McLean, one of the commentaries I have in my library, said that the theme is the gospel of God, and he broke it down, the introduction, one, that's pretty standard, Condemnation, the wrath of God. Salvation, the righteousness of God. Look at that huge section he's got. 321 through 839, all talking about salvation. It seems like a pretty broad topic for that huge section. Vindication, the wisdom of God revealed, talking about Israel. And in exhortation, the will of God revealed. Robert Deffenbaugh said, you know, it's possible to sum up the message of the book of Romans in five words. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, dispensation, and then application. And that's kind of cute. It's not real helpful. But I want you to notice that second item, justification. Okay? Because I think, as we look at the book of Romans, I have developed an outline that is unique. And that concerns me a bit, because if I see something that 30 commentaries don't seem to see, that worries me. Am I seeing something that's not there? Why did all these other guys miss it? And if it wasn't so clear to me, if it wasn't so obvious to me, I'd be a little bit more concerned, but it is so clear and obvious. And so we're going to be talking about the outline of the book of Romans. We're going to look at a structural outline. You think, well, what do you mean a structural outline? I mean, we're going to follow the book of Romans the way Paul wrote it, according to the structure that he followed. Paul wrote Romans using a very specific structure. We're going to look especially this morning at Romans 1 through 11. And by the way, for fellowship people, this message this morning is going to sound an awful lot like one 3.5 years ago. An awful lot like that. I suggest to you that the theme of the book of Romans is justification. Justification. There are several different words that Paul uses. He uses the verb justify. He uses the adjective just or righteous. And he uses the noun justification. And you take all of those three forms, it's that same basic root word. Remember, we've talked about cognate words before. We talked about that with deacon and servant. He uses that combination of words 50 times in the book of Romans. That's why I argue that this is what I think is the theme of the book. It occurs so often. And then when you consider the negatives of those words, he uses the negatives of them 8 more times. So I'm going to suggest to you that the theme of the book of Romans is justification. Justification. Well, exactly what does that mean? Righteousness or righteous or justifying can refer to an attribute of God. God is just. God always does that which is right, that which is proper, that which is appropriate, that which is fair. God is just. That's an attribute. That's one way the word can be used. It can be used of the activity of God, justifying. Jacob talked about that this morning, that God justifies us on the basis of faith. We are declared righteous, not because we are inherently, because we're not, but God declares us righteous based on the shed blood of Christ as full and perfect payment for our sin. God declares us righteous. That's the term justify. And that then results in a judicial standing that God grants to believers on the basis of their faith, that we have been justified by a just God through the process of justification. Did I get enough forms of the word in there for you? We have been declared righteous by God, by a just God, because of the death of Christ on the cross, payment for our sins, so that we stand before him righteous in his eyes, justified, declared righteous. That is our standing. So, let's get into the book. We have already, between Jacob and I, we have already taught you through verses 1 through 17. That's the introduction to the book. That's just getting your feet wet. That's just introducing you to Paul and to Rome and to the people there. And I talked about the fact that Paul is very concerned about relationships, especially in verses 8 through 13. He talks about the relationship he had with the Romans, that he wanted to come to them. In verses 14 then through 17, he talks about the relationship between interpersonal relationships and the gospel, and how relationships enhance the spreading of the gospel. So we've talked about that. That's the introduction. This begins what I'm calling the first cycle. And If you don't understand what I mean by first cycle, it'll be clear when we get to the second. Okay? There are five cycles we're going to be looking at in chapters 1 through 11, beginning in 118. There are five cycles. Paul follows a very specific, repeated structure in developing his argument of justification in these 11 chapters. And wouldn't it make sense if Paul goes to such trouble to follow this specific pattern that our outline of the book would reflect his pattern, his structure? I mean, that just seems logical to me. So, look at me with me at chapter 1, beginning verse 18. First of all, Paul is going to present the universal need for justification. Universal need for justification. What is the problem? Well, the problem is sin. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and then he lists two, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, underline those next two words, without excuse. I don't know about you, beloved, but that sends a chill down my spine. Standing before God without excuse. So the Paul is talking, first of all, in this section, chapter 118 through the end of chapter 1, he's talking about what we would call the heathen. What do they know about God? Well, they have the revelation of God in nature, in creation. They can find out about God that he's a powerful God, his eternal power and godhood, literally. Chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 20. His eternal power. We're learning more and more about the vast expanse of the creation. And then we realize God is bigger than that. And we realize that God spoke all of that into existence. And we can go, wow! But that doesn't begin to express it. Our puny minds cannot conceive of the vast expanse of creation. There are universes beyond our vision, even with the finest telescopes man has made. And God is present in every place and created all of that. And so these people, these heathen, have that information about God, and what do they do with it? Well, they reject it. They reject it. That's what the rest of chapter 1 talks about. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but became vain in their imaginations and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. They created idols. They made all sorts of things. Instead of worshiping the one true and living creator, heaven, creator of heaven and earth, God, they worshiped idols. So Paul is presenting the fact that the heathen are guilty. Chapter 2. Verse 2, or verse 1, therefore you have, underline these next two words, no excuse. Now he's talking about the next group. This group I call the moralists, because according to verse 15, he says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. They have a conscience. They have an awareness of right and wrong. They have something that is inside them that tells them this is right and that's wrong. Why does virtually every culture in the world have prohibitions against murder? Well, because there's something inside the heart of man that tells him that's wrong. That's man's conscience. And so, the heathen has a revelation of God in creation. The moralist has a revelation of God not only in creation, but in his conscience. He can understand not only is God great and powerful, but he's a moral God. And what does he do with that? Well, he defiles his conscience all the time so that they are without excuse. Then verse 17, the group that had the highest revelation of God, the highest degree of revelation, not only do they have the revelation of God in creation, chapter 1, they have the revelation of God in their conscience, chapter 2, 1 through 17, But they, the Jews, had the revelation of God in Scripture. And what did they do with that? Broke it, worshipped idols, committed an immorality. And so Paul is building a case. He's building a case against all of mankind, and he's taken them group by group, from those who had the least revelation of God, the heathen, to the next step, the moralists, to the next step, the Jews. And his blanket condemnation is going to come in chapter 3. Now, Paul is writing this, and he understands that what he has said in chapters 1 and 2 probably going to raise some questions in people's mind. If Paul was writing this today, what would happen? Somebody would get out their phone and say, "Hey, Paul, what did you mean when you wrote?" Or they would have a Zoom chat. They'd get the church at Rome together, and they would have Paul in Corinth, and they would have a Zoom chat and let everybody ask their questions, have a public, you know? Or they would send him an email. "Hey, Paul, we need you to answer these questions for us." They couldn't do that back then. I realize for some younger people it's a shock to realize that there was life before the internet. Okay? And so, Paul understands. He's done enough teaching. He's been in Corinth. He's been in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe on his first missionary trip. He's been through his second missionary journey. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He understands that the things that he has told them are going to raise some questions, and they can't ask them. It would take weeks and weeks after this letter got from Paul to Rome for their answer, their questions to get to Paul, catch up with him because he's on his way to Jerusalem, and then him to write an answer and that answer to get back to them in Rome. So Paul introduces a section of what I call hypophora. And you're thinking, "Hippo what-a?" Okay, hypophora is a term for a figure of speech where the writer poses and answers questions. Okay? Sometimes some commentaries I've read says, okay, Paul is dealing with rhetorical questions here. You know what the difference between a rhetorical question and hypophora is? You don't answer a rhetorical question. The answer is so clear that nobody bothers answering it. That's a rhetorical question. When God was talking, when the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary, and Mary said, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Gabriel said, "Is anything too hard for God?" And there's no answer to that question. When Abraham was talking with the angels who were about to go down to Sodom, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the question is never answered because the answer is so obvious. That's not what Paul's doing here. He poses the questions and then he answers them. Somebody else said this is diatribe. He's posing questions, just hammering them with questions. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to anticipate legitimate concerns that they might have had, legitimate questions. And so he's going to pose and answer their questions because he's taught this stuff enough to know that people are going to have questions about what he's just said in chapters 1 and 2. And so he proposes and answers questions. And I circled the verse number where each of these questions occur just so they jump out at me. Okay. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Chapter 3, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the righteousness of God, will it? Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? We Jews better than they Gentiles? And then he goes on to answer those questions. Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Circle the number where those questions occur, just so that as you read through the book of Romans, it'll jump out at you. This is a question-answer section. This is a section of hypophora that Paul is developing after he presented the truth. So this is what I call the cycle. Paul is going to present an aspect of truth, and then he's going to pose and answer questions about it. So there's going to be a presentation, and then a section of hypophora, and that's going to compose one cycle. Get it? Okay? That's going to compose one cycle. So, once he has established that we're all sinners, we're all guilty, we're all lost and undone before a holy God, wouldn't it be nice if he gave the solution? Which he does in chapter 3, verses 21 through 4:25. And it's, again, in this same format, he's going to present the truth, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This is the core of the book. This is the most important paragraph of the book. These six verses. And after he has presented chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, after he has presented that, what's he going to do? He's going to pose and answer questions. So circle verse 27. Where then is boasting? Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham has found? Verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Verse 10. How is it credited? Paul poses and answers questions that he knows both the Jews and the Gentiles in the congregation at Rome are going to have questions about what he's just said. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he poses and answers questions, and this is cycle two. Now I want to park on this a little bit. I want to elaborate on this a little bit because this is such an important section. Paul has already established that we're all sinners. We're all guilty. And in this section, 3:21 through 4:25, he's going to give the solution. So if you're going to go to the book of Romans and look to find out what does a person have to do to be saved, where are you going to look? I know, let's look in chapter 10. Okay? We hear some chuckles from people who understand what chapter 10 is talking about. Chapter 10 is a very heavy, deep, theological, dispensational, doctrinal passage dealing with God's dealings with the nation of Israel. That's not where you go to find out what a person has to do to be saved. You go to chapter 3, verse 21 through 4:25. And interestingly, in that passage, Paul, having established man's guilt before God, what's the solution? Chapter 3, 21 through 4:25, 25 times in that paragraph, 3:21 through 4:25, 25 times Paul says faith or believe. Does that impress anybody else? Guess how many times he says to get baptized? Guess how many times he says repent? Guess how many times he says join Fellowship Bible Church? Guess how many times he says start tithing? Guess how many times he says keep the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and all of those other... 25 times he says, believe. Look at chapter 4, verse 5 with me. Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So according to Romans 4, 5, who does God justify? Somebody quickly here. Pardon? One who has faith. But he says something else about him before he has faith. Ungodly persons who do no works but who believe in Jesus. If you're looking for a verse to serve as a wooden stake to drive through the heart of Lordship salvation, let me propose Romans 4:5. God grants faith to ungodly people who do no works but who believe in Jesus. Faith alone in Christ alone, with no works. With no works. Go to Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith. Okay, so Paul's going to explain a little bit why God made salvation by faith. In order that it may be in accordance with grace, okay, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to all those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. According to Romans 4:5, salvation is through justification by faith, so that it could be by grace. Because God wanted the promise to be sure, to be guaranteed to all who believe. So God wanted, if God didn't go through this logical thought process, but if he had, he said, okay, I want the promise to be sure. So if it's going to be sure, then it has to be by grace. And if it's going to be by grace, then it has to be by faith. So I suggest to you that eternal security was at the heart of God's intention from the very beginning. That's why salvation is by grace through faith, so that the promise could be guaranteed. There's no other way to guarantee it. If it depends on us, we're fickle. And that's probably polite. That's probably being gracious to us. God said, I want the promise to be sure so that they don't have to have any doubt. And if it's going to be that way, then it has to be by grace. And if it's going to be by grace, then it's going to have to be by faith, not by works. Isn't that a great verse? I can't wait till we get to Romans chapter 4. So what does faith mean? Look, verse 21, Romans 4:21. I see people writing on Facebook, you know, we're going to trust God for a healing for my brother. We're going to trust God for the funds to build a new building. I heard of a church. We're going to become the biggest church in Jefferson County, and we're going to trust God for the funds to build the building. Is that biblical faith? No, biblical faith is based on the promises of God. If you have a promise from God, you believe it, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. If God didn't give you a promise, you're not believing God for what you want to do, you're being presumptuous. Know the promises of God and believe them. That's walking by faith. That's what Abraham did. Well, so then, what does a person have to believe about Jesus? Look at the last verse, verse 25. I'm sorry, start with me in verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Those are the two points of the gospel, in case you missed them. That Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. And all of this is in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is one of the most overlooked, most important chapters in the whole Bible. But this paragraph that begins 3:21 through 4:25 is absolutely vital for us to know, beloved. Absolutely vital, so that you're not led astray into lordship, salvation, or other kind of works. So, that's cycle two. He makes a presentation, 3:21 through 3:26, and then he poses and answers questions about it, 3:27 through 4:25. Guess what's going to follow in chapter 5? Cycle three. And so he's going to talk about benefits of our justification. You can tell that he's drawing benefits, drawing a conclusion, because what's the first word in Romans 5:1? Therefore. So he's going to draw a conclusion based on what he's just said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to talk about the benefits of our justification. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about some of those benefits, and on my big outline, I've got a whole list of what those benefits are, and we're not going to take time to look at them this morning. But after he has made this presentation, what's he going to do? Hypophora. He's going to pose and answer questions. And there are four questions in chapter 6 and 7, and if you're going to understand Romans 6 and 7, you have got to understand these four questions. There is so much dispute about Romans chapter 7 because people don't understand the questions. So look at Romans 6:1. What? Shall we say then, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Because grace is absolutely free, because you don't have to do any works in order to be saved. Some people could say, well, great, we'll believe in Jesus, we'll accept our salvation, we'll go live any way we want to. Paul's going to deal with that, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Verse 15, he's got the next question, circle 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. And he's going to explain why the fact that we're under grace, not under law, doesn't give us license to sin. So you go through chapter 6, verse 15, through 7:6. 7:7, circle the number 7 because this is the next question. I want these questions to jump out at you every time you open your Bible and turn to this passage. 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul's been talking about what the law couldn't do, and he's concerned that they're thinking he's saying bad things about the law. So he wants to make it clear, the law is not the problem. But he wants to make sure that if anybody's thinking that he answers that question. Chapter 7:7, is the law sin? No. Last question, chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It wasn't the law that was the problem, it was the sin living inside me. And so he's going to answer that question in the rest of chapter 7. And if you don't understand that the rest of chapter 7 is answering the question in 7:13, you'll never understand what chapter 7 is talking about. You've got to understand the question, because then he's going to give you the answer. You'll never understand the answer if you don't understand the question. Chapter 8. What does chapter 8 start with? Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. This is cycle 4 now. And he's going to, having given some benefits of self-justification in chapter 5 and then answered questions in 6 and 7, now he's going to go back and give more benefits. Justified by faith, we have no condemnation. So he's going to present this truth, more benefits of our justification, chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. What's going to follow in verse 31? Hypophora. And so he's going to pose and answer questions. Circle the question in verse 30. Circle the number, verse 31. Sorry, I should say 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Look at 33, circle that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 35, circle that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is cycle number 4, the presentation, chapter 8, verses 1 through 30, Hypophora, verses 31 through 39. Guess what follows in chapter 9? Cycle 5. The application of these justification benefits to Israel. He has just established that believers can never lose their salvation. And this could raise questions about, wait a minute, what about Israel? Israel's been set aside. They were God's chosen people, and now God's working with the church. So if Israel could be set aside, how do we know we can't lose our salvation? And so that's the connection from chapter 8 into chapter 9. What does this have to do with Israel? And so he gives positive presentation of his explanation, verses 1 through 13. What's going to start in verse 14? Hypophora. And so he's going to pose and answer 6 questions. There's the references, 9:14, 19, 9:30, 10:18, 11:1, and 11:11. Look at 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So he's going to answer the question that could have been raised about the nation of Israel by the fact that he has taught justification can never be lost. Well, wait a minute, what about Israel? Does that mean Israel has been set aside? If Israel could be set aside, can we lose our justification? That's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are talking about. He gives the presentation, verses 1 through 13, and then cycle number 5, Hypophora, verses 9, 14, through the end of chapter 11. And then finally, you have this great doxology, benediction concluding of this section. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Five cycles, five topics, five patterns where he presents a truth and then poses and answers questions. Presentation, hypophora. Five times he repeats that pattern. Did you see it? Okay. How do we know then that Romans 12:1 starts a new section? A different section of the book. Well, it starts with the word therefore. But wait a minute, 5:1 starts with therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Wait a minute, 5:8 starts with, or verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 starts with therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 12:1 doesn't start a new section because of the therefores. Romans 12 starts a new section because Paul abandons the format of these five cycles that he used. Chapters 1 through 11, he follows these five cycles methodically, systematically, religiously almost. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he completely abandons it. Because he's finished his logical, powerful argument about the matter of justification. And now he's going to move on to the application. And so he doesn't follow that same pattern of presentation hypophora anymore. So that's how you know chapter 12 through 16 is a different section. He lets you know that because he totally changed his pattern of presentation. Now I suggested to you that Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 are both talking about benefits of our justification. So if they're both talking about benefits of our justification, wouldn't you expect that there would be some similarities between Romans 5 and Romans 8? If they're both talking kind of about the same topic, only chapter 8 is going to elaborate on what chapter 5 talks about, benefits of our justification. Look at these similarities. There's a dramatic conclusion. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's drawing a conclusion, a powerful conclusion from what he's just said. Prior condemnation, Romans 5, verse 16 and 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He talks about peace. Romans 5, 1, Romans 8, 6. He talks about hope three times in each of those two chapters. Romans 5, three times. Romans 8, three times. He talks about glory and being glorified. But look at the next category. Holy Spirit. 4, 7, 10, 12 times in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Guess how many times the Holy Spirit's mentioned in chapter 7? I'll let you draw your own conclusions about that till we get there. Talks about agape love, Romans 5, verses 5 and 8, four times in Romans 8. Talks about overcoming, abounding, where grace, where sin abounded, grace superabounded, Romans 5:8 or 5:20. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. There are similarities between Romans 5 and Romans 8 because they're both dealing with benefits of our justification. So you'd expect them to have similarities. Since Paul wrote Romans 1 through 11 using five cycles of presentation, then hypophora, five cycles of that, wouldn't it be logical that our outline of the book of Romans should follow Paul's structure? Rather than trying to impose some topical structure on the book, wouldn't it be better to follow Paul's structure? And so the outline of the book, it's on that little half-page sheet back there. The theme is justification. The introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Next section, chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, or 3:20, universal need of justification. 3:21 through 4:25, the only means of justification, faith. Remember, 25 times in that section, Paul says faith or belief. Chapter 5 through chapter 7, benefits of our justification. Chapter 8, more benefits of our justification. Chapters 9 through 11, the application of these justification benefits to Israel. What about Israel? That was an important question in their minds in that time. Because if Israel could be set aside and God's promises fail, then how could we possibly trust Him for the promises He's given to us? Many commentators struggle. What is Romans 9 through 11 talking about? Why does Paul bring this up? I think it flows logically from what he said in chapter 8. If our salvation is secure, if the promises of God cannot be broken, what about Israel? And that's what Paul answers in Romans 9 through 11. God's promises haven't been broken. Israel's been set aside temporarily, but they will be grafted back in. That whole thing about that olive tree, Romans chapter 11, you've got to understand that. Got to understand that. And we'll get there, Lord willing, unless we get raptured in the meantime. That's where we're going. Take that half page sheet, keep it in your Bible, bring it back. You've got the full page outline, front and back. I mean, it's really detailed, probably more detailed than you want. Or you've got the cycles chart. If you want to just get a picture of what's happening in the book, 1 through 11, pick up the sheet with its cycles chart on it. This is God's Word. This is, in my understanding, the clearest presentation of the need and means and benefits of justification in the whole of Scripture. And it's going to be a beautiful study because it's God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and the trouble that he went to lay out the truths of justification so methodically, so systematically, so clearly, giving a positive presentation of his side of the truth and then posing and answering questions about it so there could be no confusion. How sad it is, Father, that there's so much confusion about these things. Help us to study your word carefully, to understand it properly, and to apply it to our lives appropriately. Thank you so much for this blessed book, Father. We look forward, if the Lord tarries, to spending rich studies in your word because it is so precious. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. May God's grace be with you.